attempting to summarize a rather lengthy book. And just we'll start with the first couple verses and then go toward the end of the book. Zechariah begins this in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." And then toward the back of the book, in verse 5 of chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 5, at the end of that verse, it will read this, "Thus says the Lord my God, thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the east sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one." As we looked at just some sections there from the beginning, as we have here, just as there's so many sections, and we'll look at them and try to come up with a little understanding here of Zechariah. But in the beginning, it's to return to me, and I will return to you. And in the end, then, it talks about the Lord then coming, his return, coming again. So we have here a captivity. If we were to even just simply just flip, maybe for you would be one page as it is for me, to Haggai, it would say this in the first verse of that first chapter, "The second year of King Darius, in the sixth month." And we began in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. And so we have there peers amongst themselves here that are giving a message from the Lord at the same time. Haggai has a shorter ministry, and Zechariah will have a ministry that will cover several years. As we have looked at the small print here found in the index of any of your Bibles there, then we'll just summarize of once again the five books of the law, then the 12 books of the history, including the first and seconds of things, and then we have the five books of poetry, the five major prophets, and then the 12 minor prophets. And we are now second from the bottom there for everyone who can't possibly see, but there it is highlighted even a little bit for us. So we've looked at the various prophets throughout the many months here, Obadiah, the destruction of Edom, that would be Esau, Edom, the land of Edom would be from Esau, the descendants of Esau. Then we have Joel and Israel's judgment, Jonah serving the Lord and relating to Nineveh, Amos, God's judgment, and that was through natural disasters. Micah, judgment, prophesies, and then it was postponed. And it was then ultimately postponed. Nahum, God's judgment on an empire, in the Assyrian Empire. Zephaniah, the day of the Lord, repeated over and over again, the day of the Lord, and we saw that even here. And then Habakkuk, living by faith, and Haggai, building God's house. So if we were to remember that we just said, wait a second, these are speaking at the same time, Haggai, building God's house, would then lead us to building God's temple, God's house, God's temple for Zechariah as well. Zechariah comes across as maybe a little bit more of an encourager through his ministry. And so we'd still say that at the same time, they are encouraging the people to come back. They have been in captivity. They're coming back. They've built the city, the walls, and they are trying to now finish the temple, not yet completed. His name would mean Jehovah remembers, and he wouldn't be the first. There's a lot of Zechariahs scattered throughout the Old Testament. So here we have the minor prophet Zechariah, and he's a descendant of a high priest. And so we find here that he comes from this notable family, that his grandfather has come with Zerubbabel, what a name, and so as a governor, and that he's noted that way. So the high priest mentioned even in that fashion, and that he then is of a priestly line, and that he has probably come from Babylon as well. So he would have been familiar with the captivity, having likely even been born in captivity. But they are now commanded to go back to finish the walls, to finish the temple. And so this word comes to him around 520 B.C. So Zechariah written roughly the same time as Haggai, and so you have 520 B.C. And then we would find that we have an interesting little thing here that we can pick up if we were to look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, and we would go to verse 4, the first phrasing there, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man." And so we have a little bit of an understanding, a little bit of a gleaning of, well, he's not an older gentleman. Now, the good thing is that at least I'm kind of leaning on this, is that it is proposed that he is a very young person, and we'll talk about that. But in that time frame, that if you were younger than 40, you were considered a young person. So I am slightly older than a young person right now. So I am golden with that idea. But he was probably a lot younger than 40. And so we will go with the premise that this is a young man that has been given this these prophecies and these visions, these various things that we'll talk about. And so that we would be remiss if we were to talk about, certainly we see an older person gets up, one of years, one of wisdom, and they were to give a ministry, and you would say, of course, you know, you give them respect, a little bit tougher in many generations at times, but usually you'd say, well, an older person, you'd give them respect. Here's this young person. And he wouldn't be the first. Just this last Sunday, Mr. Shikarji spoke of Jesus. And how old was he, Mr. Shikarji, when he began at 12 entering the temple and discussing things with the various elders and the high priest and such that there? And so that would be in Luke chapter 2. Daniel would be another young man, I guess that span of the book of Daniel covering about 70 years, I believe. So if you figure that lifespan, etc., and when he came, they even point out in the book of Daniel that that the command went out from the king to get a group of young people, of children. And they point out that it's children, it's young men, and to set them aside and to teach them the ways of teach them their ways. And so it's even pointed out that he is a child, a young person. So that would be Daniel was in that group. And so he was a young person, maybe 16 at that point. And then we see the life of Daniel, certainly a very admirable life of someone who dedicated and we spoke and purposed his life to follow the word of the Lord at such a young age. And we would not be remiss of Jeremiah. Certainly, the major prophet of Jeremiah had called out for repentance over a long period of time. And he himself also was a young person. It would be in Jeremiah, the first chapter as well, that it would be indicated that he was a young person at the beginning of that ministry, being called at a young age. And so we would think, well, what does that remind you of? And we'll look at 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. And verse 12. "Let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." And so in looking now at what we have just read here, 1 Timothy, we'd find that there's a message being given here, not only to the young, but also to the older, and we'll point that out as well, the obvious to the young. And so we see we have some young people that have been called to ministry. And we see here in 1 Timothy where Paul is encouraging to Timothy and to say the following things that I'll just point out here in this section. And it is to say that, wow, it doesn't show up really, this is much better here, but it will be that, it said, let no one despise you, be an example. Be an example. So he's telling this young person, this Timothy is a young person, so be an example in your youth. And to also then give attention. He's to be a give attention to the reading. And then do not neglect the gift. So he's been given a gift and he's not to neglect it. And then he's to meditate and to consider these things and to give yourself entirely. And so that's where we talked about Daniel. He purposed in himself. He made a decision early in his life and he gave himself entirely. And then to take heed and to continue in them. And so we would see that here's a couple verses of encouragement given from the older Paul to the younger in Timothy. And he's to say, you're to be an example, to give attention, do not neglect, to meditate, give yourself entirely, take heed, to continue in them, these words of encouragement. And so we would certainly say that as a young person who has then been called at these various ones we've talked about, that there is certainly a level of responsibility that comes with that. That would come with that, and to say that we should certainly not neglect these very important attributes of this being called, to be an example, give attention, not to neglect, to meditate, give yourself entirely, to take heed, to continue in them. And so that was a really cool slide. I didn't know what to do with. And so then we have another one for the older people, for those that then are hearing this message from the young people, that you'd say, wow, it's not normal that a young person would have this gift, not as common, but we certainly see examples of that. And so then as the people would be in the hearing of maybe these younger people, is that then our responsibility is that let no one despise your youth. And so that is if we do see people who have been given the gift of ministry, given the gift of various things to serve the Lord, that then we are not to despise their youth. That to say, oh, well, you're too young. I don't need to listen to you. Oh, you're too young. You can't do that. You're too young. And so as a words then for our encouragement as those who would then be in the receipt of that ministry from these that have been given the gift, just as Timothy was at a young age, is that we see here that Zechariah was a young person and that Jeremiah, that Daniel, and that certainly then the Lord at a young age that he was in there conversing with the elders, and that not to despise their youth and to say that the Lord can use whatever vessel that he so chooses. And that certainly then there's a responsibility from the youth that has been given that to hold steadfast to that. As we look at the book of Zechariah, we will then see here's a young person, but he has been given a great deal of responsibility. And here's a rather intimidating chart, but we'll follow it through and just to organize that real quickly up there. But it can be divided into various sections and called out on various types of things that are happening. And it's going to span four different messages that we would see in the middle there, four different messages that are happening throughout the book there. And so that, even the first one there would be just as for a context there. Said this in verse 3, therefore say to them, and just picking that up there is in terms of the message, that he's been called, he said this to him, he's called him, and he said this to them, he says, therefore say to them, there's a message. He's giving Zechariah a message that he is to give. And so we can see then there are messages, there'll be four of them. And there are going to be eight visions that he has. He has eight visions, and we'll look at those. And then we see that these two oracles, burden, flipping back to Habakkuk, that's a tough name to say up here, and Habakkuk would begin this way, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. And so we see the burden against the nations, so this vision, this prophecy against the nations, and then a burden for Israel, the prophecy for Israel. And so let's just look at these things. I'll just keep that up there in the ever so small aspect of that. As we would wander through the book of Zechariah, again, just trying to provide a summary to a rather lengthy book, 14 chapters there, we would see that dividing in these visions that he has had and conveyed, that there'll be a vision, and you may have a title there, Vision of Horses. It's a horse patrol, so Vision of Horses. And so it speaks them in verse 8. It says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And so he has this vision of this this man riding on the horse, and there's some other horses involved in this as well. And so by way of just briefly looking at each of these, is that it's a divine patrol. They have since searched the earth, and so that the Lord is asking them a question, but they have searched the earth, and they will say from the beginning that says it's at peace. The earth is at peace. And so then we'd find that and resting quietly in verse 11, that just that last part there is in peace. It said, and all the earth is resting quietly is their report. And their report is that, hey, we've gone around, and we see that the earth is resting quietly. And so that at this point, we said, well, what do we have at this point? Zechariah is back, and they're trying to rebuild the walls, and Nehemiah, now they're building the temple. And so we find that it's under Persian Empire at this point, and we find that God has used the Persian Empire to provide peace because they pretty much rule in the world right now, the world as they know it. And so that he's used that empire to provide peace, and certainly then allowing his people then to start to come back from the captivity. And so even instructed by the king. As we would look then at the second vision, and just wandering through here, visions of horns. And so then it would say, then I raised up my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And then it would, we see here that the four horns, and then there would be four craftsmen that would come after that, and that would be in 21. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them. So we have four horns, and then in verse 11, midway through there, just looking quickly, but it's the craftsmen. So we have horns and craftsmen. And we certainly have our woodworkers amongst us and that craftsman, that idea of thinking of that way, but we'll think of it a little bit differently, and we'll see that these horns are really the empires of Babylon, the empires of Medo-Persia, so we're now in that phase of it right now. The Persians are ruling. And then we would have ultimately Greece, and then we'd ultimately have Rome. And so we have these empires, so these horns that are referenced here. So we obviously have that at this his point, he would have seen Babylon, he would have heard about that in history and seen the Persians. And then looking into the future, for Greece, the Greek Empire, and then ultimately the Roman Empire. And it would be said that the Roman Empire, as we have a lot of our government functions, how our government runs, is simulated from the Roman Empire. And so we are maybe in the Roman Empire extended. So that might be just for a frame of references, that would be somewhat of where we are. And so that we'd say that we have these four empires that have been raised up, and that ultimately the craftsmen have one after the other conquered the one before them. So Babylon conquered by the Medo-Persia. And then they would have Medo-Persia conquered by the Greeks. And then you have the Greek conquered by Rome. And so then you have Rome. Well, we have four. Where's the other craftsmen? And that will be ultimately when the Lord returns, that the coming Messiah will then conquer the Roman Empire extended at the age that we would be in today, so that he would be coming again. And then we find the third vision here, the vision of a measuring line. And so it's we get this, it's a future restoration, so we have a measuring going on, a future restoration, and looking toward the millennial age, an age to come. And I would just equate this, I'm working on building this office, and it's a little exciting when they finally pull out a tape measure, because it means somebody might actually do something. So if they don't have their tape measures out, you say, oh, we're not going to do anything today. But if they pull out a tape measure, and you say, somebody might actually cut a piece of wood. Somebody might, you know, get a piece of pipe. Somebody might start putting a foundation up, but you got to get a tape measure. You got to get things of measurement. So there's the idea of that I thought of that in reading it, is that there's a future restoration, but something's happened. There's a measuring line that's taking place. They're out there getting ready to work. And so I looked at this and says, the Lord's getting ready to work, and that there will be a measuring line. There's a restoration that's going to happen. Something's getting ready to happen. And then in looking at the fourth vision, we'd move to the vision of the high priest, the vision of the high priest, and it looks at using Joshua that has returned as well. The high priest that came back with Zerubbabel. And that you see, here's Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And so then we see then that the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you." And so then it says, "Not by brand plucked out of fire." And so then there's the challenge. You see, the high priest, and he's representing the high priest of Israel. He's representing Israel in this case. And so using Joshua, he would have known who he is, and that you have this representation of Israel, and that there's going to be a rebuke of Satan. There's going to be a rebuke of Satan in this vision. And then there's going to be a cleansing that takes place afterwards. And so that as much as we want to have a cleansing, we have then a rebuke, but there's we need to have this cleansing before we can have a restoration. So he's rebuked Satan and says, okay, I've chosen Israel, this is my chosen. There's going to be a cleansing, a branding from the fire, and that taken away in verse 3, that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And so then he said in verse 4, take away the filthy garments from him. And so there's a cleansing. So in order to have restoration, he had a rebuke. He did something, there was something wrong for Satan. And then there was a cleansing, that he took his old clothes off and that he put new clothes on him, the new garments. And then there can be a restoration. And so that we see then the progression that certainly for us as believers, that there has to be a cleansing, the washing of the blood of the Lord, the cleansing blood of the Lamb. And so we can see that similar analogy that follows throughout time, that God is so consistent that we see here he throws up this vision, and yet we can find it same thing in terms of the cleansing blood of the Lord, is that they've taken the old and thrown it away, and then you can have restoration, and the relationship with God can be restored, the one that was broken by the first sin in the garden. And then we would go to chapter 4, then we see the fifth vision, the vision of lampstand and olive trees. And it gets a little bit interesting here from just these analogies here of what they're speaking of. And so that we have the olive tree, the oil that comes off the olive trees, and then it feeds to the lampstand. And so we have sort of what is what in this particular case here. And so that they need to finish building the temple. They need to keep the work going forth. And so we again see this is the mindset. They're trying to finish the temple. They're trying to finish the temple. And it's words of encouragement by Zechariah to do that. And so that we see that these branches that are referred to, so we have olive trees, and there's branches, maybe selecting out just two sections here in verse 11 of chapter 4. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at the left?" And that then he says, "And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that dip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes to which the gold golden oil drains?" And so, again, just quickly summarizing, is that we have the lampstand being fed. The oil from the olive trees is what feeds the lamp to be able to burn. They're burning the olive oil, and that the that is picking out here these two branches in particular, and then they would be Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, and that they are being used by the Lord. And so that their energy isn't coming from themselves, it's coming from the Holy Spirit, it's coming from to which it's fed, so that the Lord is using them, and they are vessels used by the Lord. And so we see these these illustrations here of this somewhat complicated thing there, but he's using them, and that the energy isn't their own, that the work of the Lord is using people who are available, picking out those in particular, so that he's using those who are available, but the oil is coming from the Lord himself, that he's got the work, that he could do it with or without you, but it's being available and being able to be used of the Lord. And so there's still the desires that they would be to finish the work before them. And so that they'd say that, yes, they are being used of him as branches, and that the oil, however, is coming from the Lord. That the energy that they have, the strength that they have, needs to be recognized that it's coming from the Lord. We see in chapter 5, verse 1, that there will be then, "I raised my eyes and saw a flying scroll." A flying scroll. This scroll will be illustrating the Ten Commandments. And so in the Ten Commandments, that you have ten, and so we have the on one side of the scroll and on the other side of the scroll. And so that they are representing judgment, so that you say that here's Ten Commandments is to weigh things out. And on one side, it's those things that dealing with the relationship of God. You shall have no other God beside me. And on the other side, it's that the relationship with fellow man. You shall not steal. And so we have this, your relationship with God and then your relationship with your fellow man. And the scrolls representing this judgment. And so that we see then here's this vision that he has relating to this, that you know the thief shall be expelled in verse 3, and that every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. And so that it's dealing with your relationship with God and dealing with the relationship of your fellow man, and certainly the judgment that will be come from that. Verse 4 would be the relationship with God, where it says, in the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, it's to remain in the midst of the house and consume it and its timbers and stones. So there'll be a judgment for those who, do not follow the proper relationship with God, and then there'll be shall be expelled for those who do not have a proper relationship with their fellow man. The seventh vision is a little bit strange by everybody's sort of commentary on that, but it's the vision of the woman in a basket or ephah, relating to an ephah, but it's a little bit of just the evils that dominate the current age, and that they will be removed. So there's a woman in a basket, and then there's you look inside and you see her, and then pushes her back, puts a lead lid on top of it. And if that doesn't sound strange to begin with, you could read it, and it is equally that way. But it's speaking about just, removing the evil. That evil that has dominated for a period of time is that it will be there's a time coming will be removed. And so the woman representing the idolatry that has crept in and has dominated, and then the ephah would represent the commercialism that has taken over. And so all of those, again, have been removing people's focus away from God. So it's a little strange, but that's sort of the general gist of it. In chapter 6, then, we see the vision of the four chariots. And the four chariots then, and going into less and less details, we're short and short of time, is the last battle. We have four chariots here. And so that there is then a battle that will be raging and going forth, and that they are coming to the last battle. And so that then we started out, and so let's see if we can... And he talks about he talks about going to and from. So we talked about when there's this battle, the third chariot, the white horses and the black horses, so that you have different, the angels are going out into heaven from heaven in the beginning, and things were at peace. And then we have them at the last vision at the chariot patrol, that they're going out throughout the world and it's the earth, and it's going toward the last battle, They are searching the earth, but it's looking toward a last battle. A battle yet to come. In the middle section here, we have four messages. And the four messages that we would have then in chapter 1, as I spoke just from the beginning there, that it said then the therefore say to them, so that, looking at those ideas. So the first one will be one of rebuke. The first messages will be one of rebuke. And it's a very practical message. Well, they had strayed from the Lord. They had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And we could look back at 2 Kings, and they'd done so much evil to the sight of the Lord. He says, I have to remove you from my presence. It's very strong words to say that so much evil had taken place against the Lord. And so this very practical rebuke, a very practical message there. And then we have certainly then a practical message of restoration. I want you to come back. I want, if you follow my ways and do what I say, then therefore, if you return to me, then I will return to you, is where it starts out from that first message there. But we see then in the second message in chapter 7, in the fourth year of the Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fourth day of the fourth month. And so that he gets another word from the Lord. And so that in that message there, that you shall obey, but then he's going to give one of of restoration, a message of restoration. And then if we are then to look at, looking at the last part of chapter 7, chapter 1, verse 7, moving on all the way to chapter 6, where we just said that the rebuke is going to happen in the first couple verses of the first chapter, the first six, and then we pick up chapter 7 in the reminder, but in the first part of the chapter 1, and then the restoration message that he has of a practical message. So we have two practical messages, rebuke and restoration, and then we have two messages of a predictive message, a reminder. I'm going to tell you about things that are to come, a reminder of things to come. And then he's going to tell a predictive message of return, that Christ will return. So we have the four messages that he received over a period of time of probably about 3 years, not known when the last one was. When you have it spelled out, the eighth month of the king of the second year of Darius, that's nice. And then we saw one where it spoke of a different time for King Darius. And so we have rebuke, reminder, restoration, return in terms of sequencing. The first and the third are one of very practical messages. And then the second and the fourth is one of predictive. He's telling things that are going to happen in the future. And so some of these messages will be fulfilled shortly, and some are yet to come. And the last part here is that we have, in following that same thought pattern there of things yet to come, we have the burden. And we talked about Habakkuk and how that he had a burden from the Lord. He had a message from the Lord. He had a prophecy from the Lord, the burden against the nations. And then there's this burden for Israel. And so that would happen at the last part of this book here in chapters 9 through 14 as written there. And so we have this burden for the nations and a burden against Israel. And so in looking at these burdens, these prophecies toward the nations and then toward Israel, and so that God does look at them separately, that we'd see that some of them will be fulfilled if we were to read through them. And some of them have been fulfilled in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And some of the prophecies, this is one that, interestingly enough, you certainly can see books in the Old Testament that are quoted very frequently in the New Testament. And you say, oh, Daniel, we have some. And then we have, oh, yeah, Psalms, yeah. And then we have, you know, Genesis, yeah. And then Zechariah is like loaded. You can't believe it. I mean, it's amazing how many verses are quoted in the New Testament. So we have some of those verses that will be fulfilled. Fulfilled would be a good, just a message by itself in 5 minutes. We couldn't do it. But that are fulfilled at the time that Christ was on earth. We have some that are filled from roughly the 404 B.C. to 4 B.C., so roughly in that last 400 years. And then we have some that are fulfilled when Christ is on earth. And then we have some that are yet to be fulfilled. Yet to be fulfilled. And so certainly we can think of Daniel has some words of prophecy for future that have yet to come. We can see here that Zechariah as well has prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, and that some have taken place concerning certainly these burdens of the nations that the Israel, what the Lord had against them. But then there's some burdens for Israel when then the Lord will come back to reign, that he will come back to reign. And so that we see that there are still things that are yet to come in these prophecies given to Zechariah. And so in thinking about Israel and how they fit into God's plan, we see that there was a time when he chose them, Abram and Abraham, and we see that in the beginning that he chose them, he selected them out. And then there's the times when they would, you know, go up and down and how they would certainly stray from the Lord. We see when they had kings, and we could show that graph that we'd show and where the certain minor prophets fell in terms of the kings. And you just find, boy, that was good king, bad, 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 good king, bad, 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 get bad king. And they'd stray from the Lord. And then he'd bring them back and he'd restore them. And so it was this constant relationship, that problem with the Lord that would be maybe good, and he did good in the sight of the Lord, then he would do evil. And then he would do evil, and then he'd do worse evil than his dad did. And you think, wow, that's not what you want. And so you see these back and forth, but yet the God has still continued to come to them. If you start out here by saying that if you return to me, then I will return to you. After all that they have done, but he made a promise. He made a promise with them, and he was going to fulfill it and to bring them back out to restore Jerusalem. And there are prophecies that were fulfilled, prophecies that shortly afterwards, prophecies that fulfilled at his time on earth, his son's time on earth, and that there will be prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And so we'd say there are also these promises that the Lord makes with us. I'm not a huge listener of music. I'm not even sure who this particular guy is, but I do remember seeing hearing the song. So Brandon Heath. Okay, I've exhausted that. That was pretty news to me. But the song that every now and then you'll hear on radio, and maybe they really play it all the time, to be honest with you. It said, what is the name of that song? It's not the name, it's not this. Somebody knows it. Somebody knows it out there. But I can't remember what the, Wait and See? Maybe that's it. Maybe it's Wait and See. So sorry about not having the title. But this is the chorus. It said, there's hope for me yet because God won't forget. All the plans he's made for me, I have to wait and see. He's not finished with me yet. He's not finished with me yet. And that would be the chorus as he goes through a life that of a guy that just couldn't get his act together and on and on and on, back and forth of not very good in school and not good at this, but God's not done with him yet. And so we can also claim that promise, that there are times when things will go great and there are times things will not go great, but God's not done with us yet. And so if we have the good times in life when things are going great and things are not so great, that the one promise that we can certainly see that, as this guy would describe a life that just never quite could get it together and things were tough in the life, but God's not done with him yet. And so it's a promise that we can also think about as well, that God has a plan for our lives just as he has for Israel. And that he says in all of that, in all of the unbelievable stuff that they would do and stray from him, he still says, if you return to me, I'll return to you. And that's pretty unbelievably amazing. And that that he would be willing to then ultimately for our sins to send his son to die on the cross. And then to ultimately then pay for our sins, and the penalty was paid by his son. We began looking at 1 Timothy, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul would say this concerning himself. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And so if we were to, you know, just look at that little bit larger context of that, is that it's that, you know, who am I? You know, who am I to, in terms of all that he has done against the Lord, that he persecuted those who believed in Christ. And so it begin this way. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a prosecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, is worthy in all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. And so you'd see that Paul just identifies that I was far from God, and that in his mercy, he brought me to him. He said he would do it ignorantly, in unbelief. And so we see that the grace, however, was exceedingly abundant. That's a phrase that we are talking about Kings, and it's talking about the Samuel building the temple, and the materials that David put aside, and all the gold and all the silver and all the timbers and all the everything that was needed was in abundance. It was in abundance. It's just more than you need. I've got plenty. Well, and if you need more, go get it. Go get more. Even this is he set it aside in abundance. And so we see that it's just overwhelmingly beyond what you really need, and so that the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant. And so Paul's admitting that, hey, I was far from God, but that because he sent his son to die on his behalf, and that it was for sinners, and Paul says that whom I am the chief. And so we see Israel had strayed, Israel had wandered, but Israel was still nonetheless God's chosen. And that he still then says, if you return to me, I will return to you. And so we can certainly claim that promise as we see that these messages relating to Israel and certainly returning them back to the land, that there will be a coming day that the Lord will then, reading that the end of that chapter 14, that God will come back in his son. Jesus will then be the ruler. He will not come as a servant to die on the cross. He will come as a ruler, and he will come back as the returning Messiah to be the king and the priest. Okay, we have concluded. We'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. We can just look into your word. And then, Father, we just we thank you that, Father, you made a promise to your people, and that, Father, you are going to fulfill it. And, that, Father, we can also, that the promise that you made for us, for those who believe, for those who trust in you, those who just give their hearts and believe in their hearts and their minds, and that, Father, that you will honor that. And that, Father, that we can never be snatched out of your hand. And that, Father, we can know that we have the security, just as your people have a promise from you, and that you show yourself faithful even when they do not. We ourselves can find that we have a promise from you, that even though, Father, that we have difficult times and times of strain, that you are faithful and that you would never let us go. And so we thank you for this time that we can come together, for each one that is here, and for safe traveling mercies to go home. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.